You know, way, way back in the Old Testament, God made King, I think it's in 2 Samuel, God made King David a promise. He promised King David that David's kingdom would last forever. He also promised King David that a descendant of his would sit upon his throne for all eternity. Now, last week, Brown Peterson was here preaching for us, and you guys were in Isaiah chapter 7. And and what happened was God sent Isaiah to one of King David's descendants, King Ahaz, to reassure him of the promise that God had made to David and to not be afraid of his circumstances. But Ahaz and the people of that day were in what you would call a spiritual, or they were in a crisis of faith. See, Assyria, the most powerful nation known to them in the entire world, the most powerful kingdom in the region, had begun to invade the northern kingdom. In fact, even in our passage, we're not going to read it today, but I think in verse 1 of our passage today, if you read ahead of time, Zebulun, they'd already defeated the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali up north. So Assyria's coming. I mean, they're getting ready to take out, they're in the process of taking out the northern kingdom. And everybody knows that they are headed to Jerusalem. Everybody knows eventually that's where they're going to be. And there is absolutely nothing anyone can do to stop them. There's just not. Circumstances were enough to make any of us tremble. Because when the Assyrians arrived, they were going to see, the people of God were going to see their sons killed in battle or maybe for sport. Their daughters are probably going to be raped, hauled off, and turned into a life of prostitution, or maybe made wives of some man they don't even know. Their families are going to be disseminated and sent to move different parts of the world. I mean, this is a terrifying, terrifying situation that they find themselves in. And Ahaz and the people of Judah, they're about to collapse under this pressure. And they're no longer certain that they can trust the Lord. There's not. And they're trying to manage the circumstances on their own. Now, Ahaz, what he's about to do is he's about to do what God has strictly forbid all the kings of Israel and Judah to do. See, rather than entrusting in the Lord and himself to defend them, Ahaz is about to make a deal. He's going to try to form an alliance with this pagan nation of Assyria. Now, in last week's passage, Isaiah told Ahaz, it's that famous passage where Isaiah says to Ahaz, pick a sign. I mean, any sign. The Lord wants to prove himself to you that he's going to deliver you. But Ahaz refused to pick a sign. He refused to take one. Remember that? And the reason he did that was because his mind was already made up. But God gave him a sign anyways, and it's Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And what God was saying through Isaiah was this. He was saying, listen, even if I have to bring a descendant of David into this world through a virgin in order to fulfill the promise that I made to David, that's what I'll do. I mean, God is absolutely certain that that if Ahaz will trust him, that God will defend him. But Ahaz refuses. Now, last week's passage, our passage today, it shares the same context. It shares the same darkness, backdrop of darkness. This invasion of Assyria, it's still on its way. And our passage today in Isaiah 9 shares the same, not only the same context, but it shares the same purpose. You see, Ahaz and the nation, they need to trust in the Lord rather than trying to take matters into their own hands, right? Now, before we actually read the passage, I want to make sure that you take note of something here. Today's passage, if you're visiting today, we've been preaching through Isaiah this whole semester, this whole fall semester. And one of the things we see in Isaiah is that, like other prophets, this passage is written in past tense. It's called prophetic idiom. It's a prophetic idiom. It's a style of writing that was commonly used by Hebrew prophets, where they speak as if the future has already been fulfilled. For example, in verse 3, when we read this in a minute, you're going to see Isaiah doesn't say, you will multiply the nations and you will increase its joy, but rather he speaks as if it's already happened. He says, you have multiplied the nations and you have increased its joy. See, this prophetic past tense is designed to assure Ahaz and the children of God that even though the circumstances are grim, even though it feels as if there's no hope and no way out, that the fulfillment of God's promises are to rescue is so certain, it's as if it has already happened. All right? I'm going to ask you to do something. Let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. It's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 through 7. If you don't have your Bible, the words will be provided for you on the screen. Beginning with verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide their spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling of the warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. May God richly bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, again, this is a confusing passage, and I can't address it all. But we thank you for your word. And we ask that you would teach us from it, that we would understand it, and that we would hear with hearing ears, and that we would see with seeing eyes, and understand it with understanding hearts. Lord, this is a message that we need to believe and that we need to trust in you. It's a message that you are sending, your Savior, and that we can trust in him. So Lord, bless us as we consider it together, for we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As again I said, the people of Judah, southern kingdom, are about to be invaded by a foreign power. Not only that, I didn't mention this earlier, but they're being led by a wicked king. Ahaz is not a good guy. He does not worship God, and he does not reign in righteousness, but yet we see that God continues to reach out to him. So where's the hope? I mean, Isaiah says that the rescue will come in the form of a child, that his birth will be for the well-being and for the saving of his people. Verse 6 says, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. In other words, he's going to reign on David's throne forever and ever and ever. That's what he's saying. And Isaiah is telling us that as he sits on his throne, he will be four things. He'll do four different things. He'll have four titles. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, I don't know if you know this, but did you know there's over 250 different names or titles that are attributed to Jesus in the Bible? 250. Why is there so many? The answer is because he so infinitely exceeds all expectations. He cannot be defined by just one or even a few. Now, what we could do is we could spend the rest of the day till sunset, and I can start going through all those names. But we won't even make a dent in them as I begin to explain that. But what I would like to do is just at least look at these four. But I want you to recognize there's lots of names and lots of titles that are attributed to Jesus. But here, Isaiah specifically gives us four because he wants us to know about the character and the nature of this child. All right? By these four names, by these four titles, Isaiah is making it clear that the Messiah, the person he's talking about, is no ordinary name, no ordinary man. Because these titles, they mean something. He wants us to know that this Messiah, that this child, is not just going to be just another political leader. He's not going to be just another military commander or a teacher or a prophet. I mean, think about it. Israel has had dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of those up to this point, and look where it's got them. That includes Isaiah, all right? And remember, these are desperate times. I mean, these are, and I don't think we can really appreciate this passage unless we really appreciate the desperate nature, the desperate situation they're in. The northern kingdom is already being destroyed. The southern kingdom, everybody knows, is next. The Assyrians haven't even pretended. I mean, everybody knows they're coming. Israel and Judah's leaders have proven themselves to be self-indulgent, hypocritical, and greedy. And we know that the people of both the northern and the southern kingdom have become cold. I mean, these people, they have a history. They are shaking their fists at God. They're cursing God for their circumstances, and they're blaming him for their misfortune. We've seen that as we work through the book of Isaiah together. We've also seen throughout this series that Isaiah has spent his entire life calling the leaders of both Israel and Judah and the people of God to repentance. He's been warning them about the coming judgment. But he's also been offering them all kinds of words of encouragement and hope and restoration. He's been encouraging the faithful to trust the Lord and remain faithful, even in the context of dire circumstances. He spent his lifetime promising over and over and over again that God would eventually send a Savior, someone to deliver them. And when that happens, there will be no more oppression. There will be no more war. The enemy will be defeated, and God's people will live in peace forever. So we've seen that throughout the book of Isaiah. I mean, over and over and over again, Isaiah has been prophesying about this coming Messiah, this mysterious figure, this person who would be absolutely unique, this figure who would do things that had never been done before, not only in Israel, but in the entire world. This person who would embody all of God's wonder, all of his might, all of his wisdom, and all of his power, yet he would do so without losing his humanity. As I said, Isaiah's been talking about this mysterious figure. Now, what is not totally clear to them is made clear to us in the Gospels. They didn't know that yet. So God gives them, or Isaiah gives them, four different titles of what this person's going to be like. He said, first of all, he says he's going to be a wonderful counselor. The word wonderful here is Pele, kind of like the soccer player, Pele. It means extraordinary, tremendous, or beyond description, or beyond understanding. He's going to be an extraordinary counselor. The word counselor there, it's actually a military term. It's a military strategist who would lead the king and guide the king and give the king advice and lead the people to victory. I mean, presidents, just like our president today, he has military generals and military advisors around him. Now, when Isaiah uses this term, wonderful counselor, he doesn't just mean that this person's going to be good at giving advice. He's trying to say this person's going to be even more than that. This child will understand things that are beyond the ability of our finite minds to comprehend. That's what he's saying by mighty counsel, wonderful counselor. He's saying this person is going to understand and know things that only God can know. His knowledge, his intelligence, his wisdom and insight will far exceed all of that of a mere human being. In Job chapter 12, it says, to God belong wisdom and power, counsel and understanding are his. All right? In the Gospel of Mark chapter 6, verse 2, I think it's up on the screen for you. Jesus began to teach in the synagogues, and we're told that many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? I mean, they'd never heard somebody teach like this before. What is the wisdom that's given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? So what Isaiah wants to know is that this Messiah that's coming, he is going to be a wonderful counselor. And we see, as we look back at the Gospels, Jesus is never confused. He's never mistaken. He always knows exactly what to do, and he will never lead us astray. You see, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he shall be unto us a wonderful counselor, first. Secondly, he will be a mighty God, he says. He's referring to God here as a warrior, which happens to be the perfect complement to a wonderful counselor. I mean, the two go hand in hand. One without the other is inconceivable. Think about a wonderful counselor that lacks power is impotent, right? But a warring power that lacks good counsel is dangerous. It's abusive and foolish. You see, the mighty God Isaiah speaks of here is one who has the ability to carry out the plans of a wonderful counselor. And this is especially important for us to remember during the Christmas season. See, during the Advent season, we often emphasize the meek and mild attributes of baby Jesus, the tranquility of the nativity. And we forget that this child that we're celebrating was born for battle. He was born to be a warrior. And then what happens is we often live as if that battle has not taken place yet. But the fact is the battle has taken place and he has won it. You see, it is through his meek and mild attributes. It's through his humility, his submission, and his suffering that our biggest battle has already been won. It's on the cross that we have been rescued, that we have been redeemed, that we have been delivered. It's a battle that he won through meekness. And because of that, because of what he accomplished in his first coming, we can be confident. We can be confident and we can anticipate the promise and the power of his second coming. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Listen to this. I think it's on the screen. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the armies of heaven were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is attributed to Jesus. You see, the next time he comes, it will not be as a baby, meek and mild. He will come as a mighty God, a mighty warrior, displaying his divine power. He will come once and for all, and he will fight, and he will bring a final victory. He will bring complete justice to his people. And I know right now, it seems like it's a long way away for some people right now. But it's promised to us. You see, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he shall be unto us a mighty God. Thirdly, Isaiah tells his readers, he tells us that he will be like an everlasting father. I want you to think about this. The concept of God as a father It was familiar to the people of Isaiah's day, wasn't it? But they had absolutely no concept of the Trinity. One divine essence and three co-equal persons, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They weren't thinking in those terms. They only knew God as a Father. And what I want you to see is that when Jesus grew up, he acknowledged that this was indeed who he was. God incarnate. In John chapter 10, the Jews, they've gathered around Jesus and they ask him, they said, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? He said, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered him, he said, I told you and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then he says this, I and the Father are one. Now those Jewish leaders, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying here. Jesus was claiming deity for himself. He was equating himself with the Father. And that statement alone almost got him stoned to death right there. Later on in John 14, Jesus said this to the disciples. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I think it's up here. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. But from now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Philip's confused. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? I mean, Jesus, he's insane or he's right. He is claiming deity for himself. In the book of Hebrews, I love this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. As he for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he shall be to us an everlasting father. Not only that, Isaiah wants his people to know that this mysterious figure who's going to come, from his perspective, who has already come, from our perspective, he wants us to know that he is also a Prince of Peace. You see, it's the combination, the combined leadership of this child as a wonderful counselor, as a mighty God, as an everlasting father. All that combined is what makes him the Prince of Peace. As a wonderful counselor, he brings great plans. As a mighty God, he carries out those plans. As an everlasting father, he rules over and he cares for us. And he is there for us. Therefore, we can call him the Prince of Peace. I like it on the night that Jesus was born, the angels came to the shepherds. Luke chapter 2, they said, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So this peace isn't given to everyone. It drives me crazy. You see those yard signs this year, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. I'm like, they cut the bottom off. It doesn't say that. It says peace on earth, goodwill towards men. On whom his favor rests. And God's favor does not rest on everyone. It rests on those who are trusting in the finished work of Christ. It rests upon those who look to Jesus to atone for their sin and to create for them a righteousness. All right? Not only that, we need to realize that this peace is not an absence of struggle. Some of you are struggling right now. Life is hard in varying degrees. This is not an absence of struggle, but rather it's a peace in the midst of struggle that is being promised to you. Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, he said, I've said these things to you so that you won't be surprised, all right? Telling this, that in me you may have peace. Now in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You know, if you are a Christian, if you're not a Christian, please come talk to me after the worship service. I'd love to talk to you more about it. And the reason, I'm going to get into that later. But if you are a Christian, I want you to know that you have a resource in Christ that is deeper and stronger and more powerful than anything that this world can throw at you. John 14, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. But let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. See, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he shall be to us a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, and a Prince of Peace. And then it also says this, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And what does that mean? I mean, what is that all about? Well, let me first say this. Jesus confirms this in the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus said this. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth, not just some, but all authority, every form of authority that you can even begin to imagine, in heaven or on earth, has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. The government rests on his shoulders. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. I mean, those are some pretty bold statements. As a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, he is abundantly qualified to guide and direct world events. Wouldn't you agree? You say that now. He is not confused by the conflict in the Middle East. He's not confused about this pandemic. He's not confused about the political strife that we have going on in our nation. He's not confused by inflation or problems with the supply chain. He's just not. The government rests on his shoulders. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. So let me ask this. How often do you turn on the nightly news and get upset or angry or resentful or worried or irritated? You pick the adjective, all right? How often? My wife and kids will be shoving this part in my face in about 2 days. They're going to be reminding me of what I said here, all right? Because I turn on the news. I get upset. I got to turn it off. You see, today's passage is a reminder that he's in control. And nothing is getting past him. While you may be confused, upset or worried, he's not. And just forget about the rest of the world for a moment. And ask What about your little sphere of influence? You may not have the Assyrian army coming down to destroy your community, to kill your sons and do God knows what to your daughters, and to destroy and take your families and separate them. But it does seem, in one degree or another, as if each of us are always faced with some sort of threat, one degree or another. Maybe it's your church, the community, maybe in your neighborhood. Maybe it's in your family, your school. Maybe it's a team that you play on. Maybe it's your marriage, your children. Maybe it's your health. There is always, always, always an enemy that we have to deal with. There's always some sort of threat. And we often find ourselves frustrated by what appears to be the Lord's silence and his inactivity. And it's very real for us. When that happens, we become angry. We become defensive. We become worried. We're filled with anxiety and we're afraid. We're tempted to take matters into our own hands in order to control or to manipulate our circumstances. You see, the truth is we are a lot like our spiritual ancestors. You see, we are guilty of acting as if it is our job to run the world. Or at least maybe our small part of the world. We are guilty of not living as if he is a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, everlasting Father, and a Prince of Peace. We may even be guilty of being angry with God for his inactivity or his silence. Let me remind you, I heard somebody say this week, we are called to be the Lord's ambassadors, not his replacement. And I'm just going to acknowledge this. Some of you are worse than others. But in one way or another, we are all guilty of this. We're all trying to run the world. I mean, just look how grieved we are when somebody disagrees with us, or if we meet somebody who has a different political view than we do. Think of the lack of generosity that we have towards people we see as a threat. Now, I've been praying all week long about the sermon. And I came to the conclusion that I have no real expectation that any of you are going to walk out of here saying, you know, that was the greatest sermon I ever heard in my life. That sermon changed my life. I don't have that expectation. I think most of you probably forget what I talked about by tomorrow. I might as well. But it is my hope that you will walk away today with a little bit more than a humble acknowledgement of who Christ is. It's my hope that you will walk away this morning better equipped and able to find some sense of rest, regardless of your circumstances. My hope is that you'll walk away today a little bit less anxious, less angry, less frustrated. My hope is that you will be equipped, that you will find peace in the midst of your circumstances, especially in this Advent season. So the question I have for you I'm not asking you, did you walk down the aisle of some Baptist church when you were 15? You asked Jesus into your heart. I'm asking, have you surrendered to him? Have you surrendered your circumstances to him? I'm going to finish with this quote. I love this. A.W. Tozer. I found this. And think about that. Just close your eyes and think about this. Listen. An infinite God can give all of himself to each of his children. He does not distribute himself that each may have a part, but to each one he gives all of himself as fully as if there were no others. He is a wonderful counselor. He's a mighty God. He's an everlasting Father, and he's a Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, some of us right now may be thinking about that boss at work or coworker, maybe some kid at school, somebody on your, some teammate, maybe a family member, maybe a particular circumstances, maybe it's financial difficulty, maybe it's health situations. Lord, may we just spend time repenting over the fact that we want to be in control. We often act as your replacement rather than your ambassador. So, Lord, we repent of our unbelief. But yet, Lord, we also rest in your promise of forgiveness. We rest in the promise of your protection and your care. And that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the government, every form of government, every form of authority rests upon your shoulders. May you receive glory and honor. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.